Good morning. And grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, we've assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We pray that you meet with us, indeed, that we are here in the presence of the entire Trinity, our covenant God. That at this time we are filled with the Spirit of God who will enable us to worship, and that the consequence of our worship would be that we would be built up in our faith and we would glorify Jesus Christ our Savior, who bought us with his precious blood. We pray that you would accomplish these things in us and through us this day. And we ask it in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to read verses 4 through 9. We begin with the Shema, which is kind of the confession of faith of ancient Israel. Let's begin then. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. May God bless the reading of his word. We go from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. And the question is, Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God, 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 17, 18, and 19 this morning. So let's listen to God's Word. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, these are precious words. And startling words and challenging words. And I pray that when in a moment or two we come back to consider them, you would help us to understand them. Help us not only to understand what the passage says, but what is it teaching? And not just what is it teaching, but how do we live it? How we put it in action every day. We ask that you would help us to do this so that we might grow in grace, that we might be fed from your word and in a few minutes from the sacrament, that we might be feeding not on paper and ink or on grape juice and unleavened bread, but that we would be feeding upon Jesus Christ, drawing our strength, our nourishment from Him, growing in Him, living for Him, proclaiming Him to the world around us and in our homes. We pray, Father, that when we leave here early this afternoon, that our time with You and with one another would have the effect that we would be more like the Savior. Achieve that in us, we pray. We want to pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln, for Zion and Grace and St. John's and the new Redeemer Chapel. We thank You, Father, that the Reformed churches are growing in this city, but we are so small and so few. We thank You that the Church of Christ is much larger than our congregations. There are other churches where the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and believed in truth, where people have really trusted in Him and where His good news is announced from the pulpit and taken through the city through the week. We pray that in every faithful congregation that You would bless them and strengthen them. May we all grow up in grace. May we all grow in our knowledge of the Word. Father, some of these fellow Christians, we have small differences and in some cases profound differences about the understanding of the Word. But on the core teachings which we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we stand together. And we pray that Your church would be built and become stronger, and that our unity would not be in love alone or in a few doctrines alone, but that we would grow so much in the Word that our unity expands as we understand the Word better together. And it expands as we become ever more faithful in living for You and reaching out into our community with the good news. And now, Father, as we come back to Your Word, teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You might recall that quite some time ago, I think we were in Deuteronomy at the time, I took the time to explain to you the Hebrew word fear, and that the Greek word has some of the same overlap, and the way it's used in the New Testament, its usage at least has the same overlap, that fear ranges from one side of absolute terror to a loving reverence. And the meaning of the word in its context usually depends on, if you don't have the loving reverence for God, you're going to get to know the terror, the stark, raving, mad terror that God will bring upon you. And God would have us fear in the one sense that we would not have fear in the other sense. And we actually have that in this passage, though fear here tends to be at the terror side. And instead of the idea of fearing God with a loving reverence, we instead have the word love itself given to us. It was pointed out by Dr. Kistemaker, just in the introduction to the Ten Commandments, that Moses says to Israel to not be afraid, but to fear God. He's using the same word in those two different senses. Don't have terror of Him, because instead you have that loving reverence for Him, which means you obey Him. There are three key words in this passage that tie it together. And those words are love, perfect, and fear. And they tie these concepts together and they help to put it in a nice, neat little package for us that we can understand it. And if you underline your Bible, you might want to use different color codes for it so that you can see how those words react in these three short little verses. Now, of course, this little section we're looking at here is part of a larger section that has been emphasizing love. But it's interesting the way it's been put to us here. Love has been perfected among us in this. Does that mean then that the Christian church to whom John was writing is a church in which every Christian loves perfectly, just like God loves? No. Does it mean that the whole church of Christ has come to love perfectly without any failing? Clearly not. But in the sense of love has come to its fruition, love is achieving its purposes here among us in this sense. And we're going to come back to that sense later. Love has been perfected among us because as He is, so are we in this world. The He there, the closest antecedent I can find, is God. Now that does not mean it's not referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually John, like most of the New Testament, uses the word God to refer to the Father, but sometimes it refers to the entire Trinity, the whole Godhead, including the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I don't think we should try to slice and dice it to that degree. It would refer to Christ, but it also refers to the Father. He and the Father are one, right? According to His own words in John's Gospel. The point is, what God is like is what we're to be like and what we are becoming like, and some of us to some degree are like here and now. You see that? In the world. John's not stressing that when we go to be with Him, then we'll be just like Him. That's true. He's said something to that effect already. But rather, here and now. Moses was commanded by God to tell Israel to be holy as He is holy. And the New Testament picks that up and repeats it again and again. And that's part of what this is. We are to be holy, but we're also to be loving. We're to have the communicable attributes of God, those things that which we can be like Him. I will never be infinite. I'm a finite being, I'll never be an infinite being. I know a lot of things, but I don't know everything, and I never will know everything. Those are things that are true about God that will never be true about me and can't be true about me. But there are some things about God that can be and should be and ought to be and must be true about me. And what John is saying is that some of those things, at least to some degree, already are. And that's what love has achieved and is achieving. One, that we love, but those other qualities of God are being produced in us. God is bearing fruit in us. And He develops that more in the next verse where we have fear and love. Fear four times in my English Bible. Excuse me. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And this is where we're really dealing with those two opposite concepts of fear. In the one sense, the idea of terror is being represented here by the word fear, phobos. And love, representing that reverent, loving adoration of a father who loves and adores us in return. That's what the relationship between a father and his child should be. That's what the relationship between God and man should be. And if that's true in the home, then there won't be the spankings and those kind of fears. You know, the ones that make me tremble when my father, at this stage in my life, he still touches his belt. And the fear between God and man. You see, love, there's no fear in love. Because I know Him, and He knows me, and I know that He loves me, and that I love Him, I do not need to fear judgment. Because you see, perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment or judgment, some translations have. There's torment, at least in the sense of, you know, my conscience afflicts me. My conscience says, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have thought that. Those were wrong feelings, wrong thoughts, wrong actions. And my conscience stands up and brings down the judgment of Sinai and the law rightly upon me when I've sinned. But if I have the love, the reverence for God, then I'm walking with Him and I don't have that problem of conscience. Nor do I need to fear the torments of the ultimate judgment of hell. I don't need to fear that because Christ has taken that upon Himself. He who fears, he or she who worries about, am I really saved? Have I lost my salvation? Was I ever a Christian to begin with? The person who has those kinds of fears has not grown enough in love. They do not yet know God well enough. They do not yet know His salvation fully enough. They might know it here, but they're not knowing it here. We can and should and must, may, know that we are safe in Him because we walk with Him. And when that's true, that love throws out the fear. When I know the love of God and I know that He loved me enough, the Father loved me enough, and the Son loved me enough that the Father sent the Son to take my punishment. When I know that and I experience that love, then I don't need to fear anymore. I can come boldly into His presence. I don't have to come in groveling with terror because I'm in the presence of my judge. Instead, I come with the idea of the confidence that this is my Father who treasures me, who wants my attention and my affection, who desires me. We have this kind of confidence in Him because we've experienced it. And then verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. You'll notice a marginal note. The critical text, which I don't agree with, drops the Him. But let's just for a moment assume that they're correct. That just says we love, which is kind of a strange sentence. It's got a subject and a verb and no object. I would suggest to you that it does have an object, and John spends verses 20 and 21 giving you the object. It's God and our fellow Christians. So, in one sense, even if the critical text is correct, the majority text is correct because the object is still loving God. We love God, and therefore we love one another, because He first loved us. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the evangel. The euangelion. That's the news that makes you want to shout. Wow. This, for me, is precious, of course, because this is how I came to faith. That God loved me and wanted me for Himself. He loved me. That astounded me at 14. It astounds me at 54. It might still astound you. God loves me? Yeah. And because He does, I can love Him and you. Because I can love Him and you, that love casts out fear. And the consequence is boldness. Back to verse 19. Boldness. This word was used in the secular sense that in the Greek city-states, or think of a New England community that runs on a pure democracy, where you have the town meeting and everyone has the freedom to stand up and say whatever they want to say and not have the fear of being put down or being pelted or run out of town on a rail or being ostracized, which is a Greek word meaning thrown out of town, sent into exile. It's been carried over here into the New Testament to have that kind of confidence, that kind of boldness. We have boldness in the day of judgment. Not arrogance, boldness. Not strutting my stuff that I'm going to go to heaven and all the rest of you are going to go to hell. Because if I go to heaven, and I am, it's because of my King and my Savior who died for me. That's why I'll be there. And I have that boldness because I've experienced His love for me. And I've experienced His love in me for Him and for you, my fellow Christians. That gives the boldness. That gives the confidence. So these verses, in a sense, take us back to the beginning. Love is completed. Love has achieved its purpose when I have boldness in the day of judgment. And I have boldness for that day of judgment. I have confidence looking to the day of judgment, because even now, in an imperfect way, even now, I'm becoming as He is here in this world. That's the good news, brothers and sisters, that He loved us, sent His Son for us, changed us, giving us that new nature. And now we can say, I know I have eternal life. I know where I will spend eternity. Because Jesus loved me and died for me. I can make that offer to others, and I can have with that confidence, knowing that when I close my eyes in death, soon or late, I can close my eyes in death in the confidence, the boldness, that I will open my spiritual eyes in heaven and see not my judge, but my Father and my Savior. That's what this table is about. That's why we come here to the table, confessing that we have received the love of God. That love is manifested in these elements representing our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, we're told in this section that we love because You first loved us. It is more than possible that we here and now, as we are encouraged in a moment to examine ourselves, that we can examine and find that we don't love as we ought. That's more likely true of all of us, Father. More than likely true of all of us. We don't love as we ought. Help us to grow in love, to grow in knowing Your love for us, the love that sent Your Son, the love of Your Son for us, that He took willingly our place on the cross and received our judgment because He loved us. Help us to love, Father. And may that love cast out of us any terror that we might have of the law and of Your judgment, because Jesus paid it all. We pray this of You in His precious name. Amen. Please hear from the Word of God the words of the institution. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until His coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of His sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for His salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those of us who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We come confessing our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in grace in Christ. Bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, we come now to the bread representing the broken body of our Savior. He was wounded for us. His skin was lacerated for us. By His stripes we are healed. That sacrifice of the piercing of thorns and nail and spear, the lacerating stripes of the whip, all of those are the things that we deserve, Father, that He did for us. And so as we eat this small morsel of bread, nourish us, not with whatever nutrition, physical nutrition is there, but nourish us with the spiritual nutrition of Jesus Christ. Let us feed upon Him, we pray, drawing our life from Him. For He is the bread of life. We pray this in His name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broken it, gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Father, we know from our own experience what happens when our bodies are broken. We know from the Scriptures, of course, how Christ bled from His wounds. It's perfectly natural because He had a normal human body. And yet, the effects, those normal effects that we've experienced in our own bodies and we've seen around us, the effects that happen to Christ's body have great spiritual significance for us. Because Your word tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That the blood has to be spilled. And the blood of Jesus Christ is that which washes us and makes us clean. We give You thanks, Father, that He who knew no sin became sin for us and received the full punishment for our sins, the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood, by which we have been made righteous, clean, pure, and able to stand before You. We offer You this thanks. We pray that You nourish us with the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, we give You thanks again for our Savior, Your love that sent Him and His love that brought Him here for us, that He not only kept the law for us perfectly, but He also received the full measure of the law's curse for us. We thank You for this salvation that You've provided for us, full and free for us, because Christ paid the price. Now help us to live for Him, to glorify Him in our lives, we pray. Amen.